But when I read through the chapter, what can you cut out? I don't want to cut anything out. And so I'm going to read all of chapter 30. And actually, part of chapter 29 is included in our text today. Verses 31 to the end of chapter 29 has to do with the birth of four sons from Leah, the first wife of Jacob. And Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah were all born from Leah. But we're going to begin our reading in verse 1 of chapter 30. So please follow along in your Bible. I'm reading chapter 30 of Genesis. I'm reading from the NIV. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and that through her I too can build a family." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune." So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am. The women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." She named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son." After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you. I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." He added, "Name your wages, and I will pay them." Jacob said to him, "You know how I have worked for you and how your livestock has fared under my care. The little you had before I came has increased greatly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. When may I do something for my own household?" "What shall I give you?" he asked. "Don't give me anything," Jacob replied, "but if you will do this one thing for me, I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-colored lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat. They will be my wages. And my honesty will testify for me in the future. Whenever you check on the wages you have paid me, any goat in my possession that is not speckled or spotted, or any lamb that is not dark-colored, will be considered stolen. Agreed, said Laban. Let it be as you have said. That same day he removed all the male goats that were streaked or spotted, and all the speckled or spotted female goats, all that had white on them, and all the dark-colored lambs, and he placed them in the care of his sons. Then he put a three-day journey between himself and Jacob, while Jacob continued to tend the rest of Laban's flocks. Jacob, however, took fresh-cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees, and made white strips on them by peeling the bark and exposing the white inner wood of the branches. Then he placed the peeled branches in all the watering troughs so that they would be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. When the flocks were in heat and came to drink, they mated in front of the branches, and they bore young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. Jacob set apart the young of the flock by themselves and made the rest face the streaked and dark-colored animals that belonged to Laban. Thus he made separate flocks for himself and did not put them with Laban's animals. Whenever the stronger females were in heat, Jacob would place the branches in the troughs in front of the animals so that they would mate near the branches. But if the animals were weak, he would not place them there. So the weak animals went to Laban and the strong ones went to Jacob. In this way, the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and maidservants and manservants and camels and donkeys. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account. Thank you most of all that we see your good hand at work, even among those who were flawed and sinful. We're encouraged by this, and we pray that we would be encouraged. And we thank you, Lord, that you cared for those people who lived long ago, and you care for us who are here today. We thank you for that. We pray that we might learn from this passage of Scripture, that we might profit, so that those things that would offend you would be purged from our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this segment of Genesis records the births of the leaders, the 12 tribes, the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. Rather amazing, isn't it? The account that I read is certainly not the kind of story that is devoid of all kinds of things going on among people that we will have to look at today. But this is how God brought into being the leaders of the 12 tribes, the sons of Jacob. Only Benjamin is born in Palestine. The rest are born in Paddan Aram, or that area of the world that is near Kuwait in today's world. It is apparent that God is at work behind the visible earthly scene, laying the foundation for the future history of his chosen nation. That's the amazing thing about this, that God is working. He's working out his purposes in the earth. He's working even in the lives of very flawed individuals. And I said before, and I'll say it again, that's encouraging to me because I'm a flawed individual. And perhaps you are too. And yet God chooses to work in our hearts and work in our lives and accomplish his will, accomplish his purposes in this day and age. And so that's encouraging. His sovereign providence is indicated all through this passage. The story from the human perspective, however, is a tale of jealousy and envy, rivalry and subterfuge. The interaction is between four principal people in this passage, and they are Jacob and Leah and Rachel and Laban. They are all part of the same clan. They're also part of the Old Testament people of God. These are God's people. These are not heathen. They are people who feared God in their day. while they are separated from us by almost 4,000 years, yet the things that they did, their interaction with each other, even their interaction with God, is not all that different than what we experience today. What makes these stories so valuable is that they are true. They are true. These things took place. They truly happened. And these stories, these narratives, are given to us for our instruction. It says that in the New Testament. We're to read and study the Old Testament because these accounts are valuable for our own instruction, that we might follow hard after the Lord. Perhaps the most amazing thing is that God loved these people. He loved them, even with all their faults. And he worked through them to accomplish what he desired to do. That should be a great encouragement to us. I know it is to me in studying this passage. If we think we must be perfect and error-free to know the living God or to have God work in our lives, we're wrong. There isn't any perfect individual. There was only one who ever walked the face of the earth, and that was Jesus. The rest of us have our flaws, and yet God chooses to work in us and among us. The story can be viewed in two parts. Simply put, there is first rivalry between two women. They're sisters, Leah and Rachel. And then there is conflict between two men. They're also related, Jacob and Laban. Laban is the brother of Jacob's mother, Rebecca. Remember how Rebecca just hovered over Jacob and loved him so? This is Rebecca's brother who treats Jacob very badly. It all has to do with multiplying children and multiplying animals, but it has also to do with division, the division of people, how the people are divided by their sinful activity. Jacob's family and flocks grow bigger and bigger, but not without painful conflict. So let's look at this. I believe there are things in this passage that can really help us to live our lives in the 21st century. Let's look first at the rivalry between the two sisters, Leah and Rachel. We have seen how Leah became the wife of Jacob, even though he did not plan to marry her and he didn't want to marry her. And yet she was his wife. And after a week of feasting in celebration of his first marriage, Jacob marries again. Can you imagine this happening in our time? Reflect back on the days when you got married, those of you who are married here. Remember those days of celebration, the wonderful ceremony and the reception and honeymoon, going away hopefully for a few days, and just reveling in this wonderful new relationship. Imagine doing that, and then 1 week after you're married, getting married again. That would really be strange. But this is what happened to Jacob. And in fact, his second wife was the one he had worked for 7 years. And now he has to work for her for 14 years. So polygamy was a common thing in that part of the world in that day. And I suppose one of the reasons for it was that most people were farmers and they wanted to produce a lot of children because that produced a lot of people to work on the farm. And so if one wife wouldn't bear many children, they would get another wife. And then and this thing of giving your servant to your husband to bear more children, that was legal in that day. And so at this point, God did not rule against that, even though the rule, the will of God, is expressed in Genesis chapter 2, that one man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, one woman, and the two shall become one. And yet, these were the times when God had not yet come to the place he was teaching very basic lessons about the fact that he was God and he was holy, and he didn't address this particular problem quite yet. But we see in all the incidences of polygamy, we see that it never worked. It never worked. And in fact, in all of these cases, there's great heartache in those families where there was polygamy. The oldest freeborn male was usually the leader of the family. In this case, it's Laban. And we're not told how many people lived on this Near Eastern farm. There were probably hundreds of people that were on this farm, something like the clan surrounding Abraham. We know that Leah and Rachel had brothers who were probably married, and they probably also had other sisters, and they were probably married. And so you have this great group of people with all their servants and all the animals. It's quite a group. The contrast then between Leah and Rachel is pointed up in the passage, and it's a very vivid contrast. Leah's advantages were that she was the older daughter, and so she had certain privileges as the firstborn that Rachel did not have. So she had an advantage in that. She also had an advantage in that she was very fertile. She had 7 children in 7 years. And so it just seemed that she could have children as many as she wanted to have. She gave to Jacob 6 sons and a daughter named Dinah. Her disadvantages were that she was not as attractive as her younger sister. And probably her biggest disadvantage was that even though she was a wife and had a number of children, her husband did not love her and did not want her. Sad indeed. Rachel's advantages included her looks and that Jacob was very much in love with her. He loved her, and he evidently loved her throughout his whole life. Her great disadvantage was that for a very long time she was barren. She could not have a child. And as we have seen, this was a major problem in the ancient world. In chapter 29, verses 31 through 35, we have the record of the birth of Jacob's first 4 sons. Verse 31 says, when the Lord saw that Leah was loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. In the 7 additional years that Jacob had to work for Laban, as I said before, there were 7 children born to Leah. And she continued to hope. She continued to hope with each child that her having these children for her husband would turn his heart towards her and that he would love her. But it never happened. Reuben is the firstborn. His name seems to be a play on words, but it means this: the Lord has seen my misery. What misery? The misery I am suffering because Jacob does not love me. That's the misery. Simeon then is born, and his name means he has heard. In verse 33, it's explained, because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. You see what's on her mind? You see what she's obsessed with? Every one of her children reflects her big problem. Levi then is born. His name means attached. Attached. And Leah says, hopefully, now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. What a sad story. Every child, the first 3 children, are all named because of what is occupying the mind of their mother. I am not loved. He doesn't love me. Maybe if I can give him enough children, he'll love me. As a little girl, there was a girl named Norma Jean. You probably already know who she was. She was abused. She was rejected. But as she grew up, she was quite beautiful. And she went to Hollywood. They changed her name to Marilyn. Marilyn Monroe. And Marilyn Monroe was looked upon as kind of the archetype, what every woman would love to look like, what every man would love to have as his partner, and so on. And yet, in her heart, we know that she felt unloved. She felt that no one really, really cared about her. When she was 35 years old, she took an overdose of sleeping pills. And while she was waiting for these pills to take effect, she called a friend, an actor, a rather well-known actor, called him and told him, "I have taken enough pills to kill myself." His answer was Rhett Butler-like. I'm not going to use his profanity, but he said, "Frankly, my dear, I don't care." Can you imagine that? That's what was told to her. Those were the last human words that she heard before she died. "I don't care." She was found the next day with a telephone dangling from its cord next to her, next to the bed, where she died. It's an awful thing. It's an awful thing to go through life and have people not really care for you as a person. They only care for what they can get out of you, what they can get from you, or what you can do for them. But they don't really care about you. That's awful. And I think Leah was in that frame of mind. But when Judah was born, Judah's name means praise the Lord. Isn't that interesting? All the other names reflected her misery. Now she names Judah, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Did she find consolation in her relationship to the Lord to make up for the fact that she wasn't cared for? I believe there was some of that. In fact, I think Leah was much more a spiritual person with a richer relationship to the Lord than Rachel. At least she shows that. And I believe she found help for her struggle. Oh, it wasn't over, but I think she found help for her struggle in her relationship to God. Another speculative question is, did she stop having children because Jacob no longer paid any attention to her? And I believe that that was the case. In both popular and more academic books that explore the needs of people, the overwhelming conclusion is that the greatest need of a married woman is to be loved and cherished by her husband. Now, you can correct me if I'm wrong on that, but I've never had a woman disagree with me. I've done a lot of counseling with people, marital counseling, and I always ask the woman, "What do you need more than anything else?" And that's what I get. I want to be loved. I want to be cherished. Leah didn't have that. Rachel did. But in the case of Rachel, Rachel is plagued with jealousy and envy. She's obsessed with that, so much so that it almost blocks out the fact that she is a person who is greatly loved by her husband. And she goes to Jacob and she cries out, "Give me children or I'll die." And of course, like most men, what do I do with that? And Jacob doesn't know what to do. "Who do you think I am, God?" That's what he says. "Am I God?" He doesn't know what to do with it. And so she is a person whose mind is on this conflict, this rivalry with her sister. And there's good evidence that she is obsessed with this. William Hendrickson comments on the words in the New Testament for jealousy and envy. They are synonyms, but they are often used with certain distinct meanings. For example, jealousy has to do with the fear of losing what one has, while envy is displeasure aroused by seeing someone else have what you want. And I think Rachel was plagued by both. I think there must have been times in her thinking when she thought, well, here Leah's giving Jacob all these sons. He's probably going to stop loving me and start loving her. But even worse than that was the fact that she was having all the children. She could have none. And how much she wanted. She just wanted with all of her heart to be able to bear children for herself and also for her husband. Hendrickson goes on to comment about envy. He says, one of the most soul-destroying vices, an evil which, as the probable etymology of the Greek word implies, causes one to waste away. And then he cites Proverbs 14:30. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Isn't that awful? Envy rots the bones. It causes a person to disintegrate inwardly. It's an awful thing. If you asked Rachel, what's eating you? The right answer would be envy. She erupts. She cries out, get me children or I die. She's a very attractive lady. She's very much loved. But she's miserable. She's miserable. Jacob reacts like most men would. He's helpless to solve her problem. He's exasperated with it all. And so this causes great unhappiness in the relationship. It's somewhat ironic that Rachel would actually die in childbirth when her second son Benjamin was born near Bethlehem. If you go to Bethlehem, you'll walk right past her tomb. Jealousy or envy is a serious heart problem. The Apostle Paul discusses it at great length in the epistles. It's also mentioned in the Gospels as the reason why Jesus was put to death. In Mark 15:10, we're told that Pilate knew that Jesus was handed over to him to be crucified because the chief priests envied Jesus. They wanted his power. They wanted his popularity. They envied him. And so they had to get rid of him. In Romans 1:29, envy is listed as one of the awful evidences of the working of sin within the human heart. Paul uses both words in his list of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. In Philippians 1, Paul talks about preachers who are actually driven by envy in their preaching. Can you imagine that? They were trying to show Paul up because they were jealous of him. They were envious of him. Jealousy and envy usually grow out of our comparing ourselves with other people. Such comparing is unwise. It's talked about in the 6th chapter of Galatians. How wrong it is to compare yourself with someone else. We usually do not want a total exchange with another person, but they have something that we desire to have. If I only had that, if I only had her looks, if I only had his money, all that sort of thing. You know what it's like. Even godly men, men like Andrew Bonar, F.B. Meyer, struggled with envy. Years ago, F.B. Meyer held meetings in Northfield, Massachusetts. Large crowds came to hear him. But then along came G. Campbell Morgan as the next speaker, and the crowds were bigger, and they forgot all about F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer confessed that at first he was envious. And he added this, "The only way I could conquer my feelings is to pray for Morgan every day." And he said, "I did." In James 3, envy is listed as part of the wisdom that is earthly and devilish. In all the places in the New Testament where envy and jealousy are discussed, those words are always accompanied with words that mean conflict and division. Because that's where it leads. That's where it goes. And so you always have that combination. James 3:16 says this, where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Isn't that incredible? Every evil practice grows out of envy and selfish ambition. And there are examples of this in the text. What goes on here? Rachel becomes desperate. And so she gives her maidservant to her husband. Have children by her. They'll be mine, legally at least. And so her servant begins to bear children. Then in another act of desperation, she learns that Reuben has discovered some mandrakes out in the field. And mandrakes were a plant, still there. Mandrakes is a plant that is thought to increase or aid fertility. Doesn't work. It's folk medicine. But those people thought it would really work. And so Rachel thought, if I can just get some mandrakes, then I'll be able to have a child. And so she's willing to bargain. And she actually buys the mandrakes by giving Jacob to Leah, at least for a night. But evidently there were many nights because three more children were born. Finally, Rachel has a son, and she named him Joseph, which means may he add. And she says, may the Lord add to me another son. What does that indicate? After all these years of waiting, she finally has this son, and he is a wonderful, wonderful son. He's to go on to make a great name for himself and for the name of the Lord. She's not satisfied. She says, give me another one. May God add another one. You get some idea of her obsession. God gave her her heart's desire, but it didn't satisfy her. And her mindset is indicated a little earlier in chapter 30 and verse 8. After Bilhah, her maidservant, had Naphtali, she said, I have struggled hard with my sister and I am winning. That's what it means. I'm winning. So she's kind of patting herself on the back. I'm going to win this race. Do you see her obsession? It's awful. It has taken over her life. It's taken over her mind. And that's the way sin is. And so if we have a tendency to be jealous, to be envious of someone, we need to take that to the Lord as quickly as we can. Don't entertain it. Don't allow it to become an obsession in your life. Remember, it rots the bones. It'll cause an internal disintegration, as it did in Rachel. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says this in verse 4, and we're studying this in Sunday school. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not what? Envy. It does not envy. Rachel lacked patience. She probably was very unkind to her sister, and the root cause was envy. We will save ourselves and others a lot of grief if we can practice the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, and not compare ourselves to other people, but can be content with God's design, the way He has made us, and seek to be all that we can be for God's glory. We don't have much time left. I just want to touch on the other rivalry, just explain it rather quickly. But there was also rivalry in this passage between two men, Jacob and Laban. Laban was deceitful. He was manipulative. In Genesis 30 and verse 25, Jacob tells Laban he's ready to pack up and go back home. He's done his 14 years of labor. Now he's ready to go home. And Laban talks him into staying a few more years. And the pay will be that he will be able to build his own flock, which is like building your own portfolio of stocks. At least it used to be that way. So Jacob agrees to stay. And they work out this agreement that Jacob will take all of the animals that are spotted or speckled or have any white on them, and he will also take the dark-colored lambs. In that part of the world, the goats would be monochrome, in most cases dark, and the sheep would be white. And Jacob was going to take the black sheep, and he was going to take the speckled and multicolored goats. A certain percentage of the animals are monochrome, that is, they just have a single color. But somehow Jacob knew, and I believe it was the Lord, it wasn't the sticks that he put up at the watering trough. That was a lot of hokum, superstition, didn't have any effect on the breeding of the animals. And we read this. We read about it, how it was the Lord. In verse 12 of chapter 31, it was the Lord who increased the flock of Jacob. It wasn't some kind of superstition. But anyway, somehow Jacob knew that even though most of the animals were only of one color, yet they had recessive genes. And if they were breeded in the right way, they would produce a lot of animals that would be speckled and sheep that would be black, etc. And so he worked at that, and he finally was able to produce for himself a large flock. Notice before this process went on, that Laban actually took all of the speckled and black sheep from the herd and had his sons drive them away so that Jacob would have nothing. Tells you something about Laban and what kind of guy he was. And so Jacob had worked for 20 years for Laban. And it was an unpleasant time because his boss was always conniving and maneuvering, changing his wages, doing everything he could to make sure that Jacob did not gain any ground. And I believe that Laban was also envious of Jacob because God gave success to Jacob. And this passage teaches us valuable lessons with regard to attitudes and actions that we must avoid on the one hand, and other things that we need to put on that we would be those who would be content and loving and caring of other people and not self-centered and wanting everything for ourselves. Years ago, a man named Russell Conwell, in fact, Gordon Conwell Seminary gets one of its names, Conwell, from Russell Conwell. And Russell Conwell was a minister, and actually Temple University was started in the basement of Temple Baptist Church in North Philadelphia. It's quite a bit removed from being a Baptist school today, but that's how it started. And they had a theological seminary called Conwell Seminary. And later on, I think it was Billy Graham who was asked to take over Conwell Seminary, and he helped it to get together with Gordon Seminary, and now it's Gordon Conwell. But Russell Conwell loved to tell a story about a man named Ali Hafed. Ali Hafed owned a large farm. It had orchard, it had grain fields, many animals, wonderful gardens and streams and so on and so forth. And he was quite well off. He was happy and content until a man came along and began to talk to him about diamonds. And this man told Ali Hafed that if he could only have a diamond mine, if he could produce diamonds, then he would be a prince, he would be wealthier than any of his neighbors, he would have all kinds of things and all kinds of influence. And the more this man talked to Ali Hafed, the more he was convinced that he must sell his farm and he must go into the world and take the money from his farm and find himself a good diamond mine. Well, his farm was in central India back at that time, near the Indus River. And Ali Hafed sold it. He went and he searched for his diamond mine. But he spent all of his money, ended up in poverty. And finally, as the story goes, he was in Barcelona, and there he took his own life. He died. Another man who bought his farm was going through the farm one day, and he was watering his camels. And he went through the garden, and there was a lovely stream by the garden, and took his camel down to the stream so that the camel could get a good drink of water. And he noticed, as he looked at the stream, something was glimmering in the stream bed. And he went out and waded into the stream and picked it up. Guess what it was? A diamond. A diamond. And in fact, this was the beginning of what is called the Golconda diamond mine. And this is the greatest diamond mine in all the world. The best diamonds in the world come from Golconda. And so here, Ali had under his nose the very thing that he treasured, the thing that he most wanted. But he never saw it. He went off into the world, wasted his substance, and wasted his life, and finally ended up a very unhappy, dead man. Well, what's the moral to the story? I think you know. As believers, God has given to us a great treasure. He's given to us the gospel. He's given to us himself. He's given to us, as Peter says, all that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. But it's possible that we would be caught up with something that we think, oh, I've got to have that. I've got to have this. If only, then I would be truly happy. And if we are consumed with envy or jealousy, and we go off into all the world to search for the treasure, we will probably end up like Ali Hafed. And that's so sad. And so God tells us in his word that we need to be content with such things as we have, which doesn't mean that you sit back and say, I'm not going to work, I'm not going to try to improve my situation. It's not that at all. But it has to do with this terrible thing of envy and jealousy that can get a hold of our hearts and minds, and it can consume us. And we mustn't let it happen. So if there's any tendency in that direction, you need to take it to the Lord as fast as you can. Spurgeon talked about making short accounts with God. In other words, don't let the account pile up a lot of debt, but take it to the Lord and get rid of it, lest it become an obsession in your life. And the place to take it is to the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ was nailed to that cross because of our sins. And it's through him that we are forgiven. It's through him that we can have the ability to live a life that's pleasing to God and a life that is a great measure of happiness for ourselves. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. We regret the conflict, the rivalry, and all the things that took place between these people. And I would guess that if we had known these people, we probably would have thought they were really fine and wonderful people. And yet we know that sin plagues us all. And without your grace, without your help, without your forgiveness, we would be consumed by it. And so we thank you, Lord, that through Christ we can find forgiveness. We can also find true contentment with such things as we have. And we can live a life that's pleasing to you and thoughtful of others. Help us to do that. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name.